We have been going through a series on the covenants, and we will add a little bit about the old covenant today before we wrap it up next week with a summary, basically, of God's plan. The material we've been giving on the covenants, we went through the Abrahamic covenant first, if you remember. The covenant that God made with Abraham back, you find in Genesis chapters 12, 17, and 22 is the three main chapters that deal with God's proposing the covenant, then God entering into the covenant in chapter 17. In chapter 22, the covenant was ratified. God confirmed the covenant to Abraham at that time. But the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant upon which human salvation is based. It was that covenant. The new covenant that we enter into with God at baptism is simply a fulfilling of that, or an expansion of that, or a completion of that covenant. They are the one and the same covenant. It was offered and confirmed to Abraham, and then as we become Christians, in Christ, as it says in Galatians, as we become Christians, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you see that in Galatians chapter 3, the last verse. So the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are basically the same covenant. And so what we've been dealing with the last couple sermons is, what about the old covenant? What was its purpose? And that's what we will continue to see today and wrap up, hopefully, about the old covenant with Israel. The old covenant with Israel was not a covenant to offer salvation. It did not offer salvation to the Israelites. The only ones who had access to salvation in that time were those that God did deal with spiritually, with His Spirit, patriarchs and prophets. Remember, back in the days before the flood, we only have record of three individuals in 2,000 years, roughly, 1,700 years before the flood, but after the flood, another 350 years before Noah died and Abraham was called. But in those roughly 2,000 years before Abraham, there are only three individuals that are spoken of in Scripture that had access to God's Spirit or were called faithful. Only three individuals mentioned. That was Abel and Enoch and Noah. Those were the only ones mentioned as being dealt with by God, who walked with God. Abel walked with God, Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. And of those three that were before the flood, of course, Noah went through the flood, two died young. And most likely, it doesn't say why, but we would extrapolate and conclude that they died because they were murdered. You know, we know Abel was murdered by his brother because of their beliefs. Enoch died at 360, something like that. Now you say, well, is that young? Well, when everybody else was living to 700, 800, and 900 years, yes, that was young. So two of them died young. Noah did not. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, and he lived another 350-some years after that. So he died at 950-something. So very few were being dealt with spiritually in that period of time before and even up through the time of Jesus Christ's return or coming the first time. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very few were dealt with spiritually. After Noah, Abraham was the next. The fourth individual that God in Scripture dealt with was Abraham. And he was chosen to be an example or a type that God would learn from whether he could make a covenant with humankind to offer humankind the chance to become sons and daughters of His. So God chose Abraham, and Abraham succeeded in committing himself to God our Father. and Jesus Christ, his son. Of course, he didn't know Jesus Christ as he knew the Word who became flesh. But he became a test case, if you wish. The new covenant is simply an extension of that covenant to us all after Christ came and died. We'll look at an entire summary of that series next time, covering more detail. It's a summary also of God's plan, which God's feasts are, but there's much more material outside of the feasts themselves, which we will go through. We know for sure that God has not been offering the knowledge of salvation to many people yet. That's something the world does not understand. God has not been trying to save mankind yet. He's only been calling a few. He's been very selective. The first fruits are those who make up this time of the spring harvest. That's why God's festivals were divided into two sections, the spring harvest festivals and the fall harvest festivals. The spring harvest festivals pictured a time when God was calling the few to salvation. The great feast of ingathering will not take place until after Jesus Christ returns. That's something the world does not understand. The world thinks that God is trying to save all mankind today, and that's not true. But because God has not been offering the knowledge of salvation to very many people, the purpose for God creating human life has been hidden from the vast bulk of humankind. Mankind does not understand God, let alone his purpose. They don't know who God truly is. So from the time of Adam and Eve and their decision to listen to the serpent rather than God, mankind has been cut off from having access to the spiritual knowledge of life and its purpose. God's spiritual truth became a mystery to humanity as a whole since that time. A mystery. You'll see that written many times and referred to many times in the New Testament. It is a mystery to the world, a mystery that is being revealed to those whom God calls to be among the first fruits. I was going to turn there, but we won't take time. I've covered that recently in this series. This is just a bit of a review. But that's why it says in Matthew 13, if you want to read that parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Only those who had access to God's Spirit would hear and understand what Christ was meaning. Then you read verses 9, 10, 11, and you'll see that God meant the truths to be understood by the disciples, but to the rest of mankind, to the rest of the multitude that he was speaking to, it was done in parables, but the mysteries were to be revealed to God's people. From the days of Adam and Eve, mankind chose the way of seeking to cater to their own desires and their own ego. I know we can't identify with that, but that's the fact. From the days of Adam and Eve, humankind, left to their own devices, cut off from having access to God's spiritual knowledge of life and his purpose, have simply chosen to do what's right in their own eyes, to do as they please. That way may produce immediate gratification, the pleasure of sin for a season, but mankind seldom looks to the end of that conduct, what it will actually produce, the misery and the heartache and the suffering that will come from living by doing what's right in our own eyes. But how many of us have lived that way, unfortunately, too much of our lives, doing as we please instead of listening to what God says? But this is the way of doing what's right in our own eyes, that human beings generally choose by their free will. We see that developing from children on. Do children learn to share immediately? What do they learn to do? Mine and not share. Selfishness is the general pattern or the way of life. And please understand, it doesn't take Satan to inject selfishness. Selfishness is a function of being a being with free choice. Because Lucifer did not have someone to influence him to sin. He chose that on his own. He looked at himself, as it says in Ezekiel 28, and we'll probably cover that next time. He looked at himself, and he was the epitome of God's creation, and he let what he was go to his head, and he thought more highly of himself than he ought to have thought. And he sinned. He chose the path of exalting his own opinions and his own ideas above God's. And in these roughly 6,000 years since the days of Adam and Eve, until Jesus Christ returns, God has given very few people access to his Spirit so that they can actually clearly see themselves. One of the important truths that we had to come to deal with when God called us was he began to reveal to us our own natures, our own selves, and we had to look at that and acknowledge that I'm tired of doing what's right in my own eyes. I've seen the way that that leads, the fruit of going that way, and I want to do what's pleasing to God. Adam and Eve did not make that decision. They chose to do what was pleasing immediately to them, the fruit that Satan offered them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It looked good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to make one wise, and so they ate of it. It gave immediate satisfaction, and so they went that way. And doing what was right in their own eyes, the tree of good and evil, they decided for themselves what was good and what was evil. And God has allowed mankind to go that way ever since. We covered that in detail a couple sermons ago. On Pentecost, we examined two vital functions of God's Spirit that God makes available to us through his Spirit. Through God's Spirit, we have access to having eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that can perceive and understand God's spiritual truth. God's Spirit gives us that ability. It's why it's called the Spirit of Truth. We can see spiritual truth. Without God's Spirit, the truth of God is hidden, and it's a mystery to mankind. Again, that's why Christ said at the end of giving the parable of the sower, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The multitude did not have ears to hear. Even the disciples did not grasp and understand because God's Spirit was only with them and not yet in them. But if once God, through his Spirit, opens our minds to understand that truth, and we believe it and accept it and start striving to live by it, we're going to come to the point, as God continues to reveal, that we've got to make a decision. That decision is called the decision for repentance and baptism. If God reveals, when God continues to reveal to us his way as we act on it, and remember that's a key. If God opens our minds to understand truth and we believe it and act on it, begin striving to live by it, God will continue to reveal more until we recognize that we have indeed come in contact with the true and the living God. That we've come in contact with his truth. We see it clearly in the Bible, in his word. And we've come to the point of decision-making because as we strive to live by that truth, in the spiritual sense, which is in the mind, we're going to run into a brick wall without having God's Spirit in us. In John 14, verse 17, Christ mentioned that the Spirit would be with us and then in us. It's with us as we understand truth and come to that point of making a decision for repentance and baptism. It is in us only after we commit ourselves in real repentance and are baptized, and then at the laying on of hands receive God's Spirit. So if we come to the knowledge of the truth, as God opens our minds to understand it through His Spirit, if we by free will, and please understand that's very important, it's free will. By free will, we choose to believe and act on that, and are then committed to living that way with our entire being so that we're baptized and that Spirit is in us. With God's Spirit in us, we now have the power to actually change. We have the power to actually begin controlling the mind. It will be a lifelong process of controlling the mind, but that's what we are committing ourselves to after baptism. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. Taking into and digesting the bread of life, the life of Jesus Christ, so that we make His attitudes, His approach, His character, what He is, what we are. So we change our minds. We strive to start thinking as God thinks, not selfishly, but in love, outgoing concern for others. But we need to understand, God will not force us to do what He says. God will open our minds to see what is right and what is wrong. But He will not force us to do any of that. He will not force us to obey. He will not force us to do the right thing. He gives us the opportunity to see truth by His Spirit, but He does not give us the will to obey. The want to that is necessary to carry through on doing what we learn. In the mind we learn understanding, it is from the heart that we act on that knowledge. God's Spirit of truth will give us understanding of what is right. But the actual will to do what is right has got to be our decision. Once God opens our mind to see His ways and the beauty of His ways, He then puts the ball in our court. It's then up to us to decide to act on it. He will not force us to act. He will lead us, but He will not force us. And someone leading, the person that is behind has got to choose to follow. He doesn't get behind and push. He doesn't force us to do anything. He will get out front and lead. And His Spirit shows us the way we should go, but we have to freely choose to follow that way. So God gives us the ability to see the beauty of His ways, but a person can't freely from the heart choose to obey until they see what God is offering. The difference between the world and those that God calls. The world cannot see the truth because they don't have access to God's Spirit. Once God shows us His ways, that separates us from the world. We see things that they don't see. But that still doesn't make us converted, changing our direction until we want to change, want to use that knowledge to do what God says. That's why we covered last time Deuteronomy 5:29. This was, if you remember, Moses repeating the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. The law given the second time. Deuteros in the Greek is second. Nomios is law. Deuteronomy 5 is 40 years after Exodus 20, when the law was first given. Deuteronomy 5 is the repeating of the Ten Commandments. And Moses was repeating to the Israelites that were assembled, and these are the children of those who refused to obey back 40 years before. Those back who refused to obey, they refused to go into the promised land. God said that that generation would die in the wilderness. They did die in the wilderness, and this is 40 years later. and all that are standing before Moses now are those that were 19 years of age and under, the children of those who had died. And Moses repeated the law to them, and he was repeating what their fathers had said to them, starting in verse 27. Go you near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. Speak you unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you, and we will hear it and do it. Their fathers had said, we're afraid to hear God speak anymore after he gave the Ten Commandments. You go and get the rest, and we will do it. Moses says, that's what your father said to me. Go you and get all that the Lord our God shall say, and we will hear it and do it. Verse 28, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all that they have spoken. What they said, you get what God wants us to do, and we will do it. God says, those are good words. They've well said what they've spoken. Verse 29 is a key, though. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that there were such an heart in them. God knew that they would not have the heart to obey because he would not give them his spirit, which would give them the ability to have eyes that saw and ears that heard and hearts that could perceive and understand his ways. God was not going to give them access to his spirit. So Israel as a whole did not have access to the Spirit of God. All they had access to were the laws of God in the letter. You read that in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 2. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. So they physically saw what happened. You know, they saw the Red Sea part. Obviously, they walked through on dry ground. So they saw physically, but they did not see the spiritual work of God behind it. They didn't see the spirit of the law. They didn't see what they needed to be doing. They only had physical eyes that saw. And so verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. God did not give them the means to have a heart to understand. Eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. So God was not going to offer Israel salvation. There was a lesson that they needed to write in history for all mankind to learn from. And that's what we're in the process of covering today. Once we have eyes that see, means we have been given access to God's Spirit. We still must be freely motivated from the heart to freely choose to live that way that God reveals. Once God gives us access to his Spirit, we then must want to choose to obey. That doesn't automatically, God will not force us to do anything. God will not force us to make the right decision. It's up to us to decide. That's a whole other sermon, but I cover it whenever I counsel anyone for baptism. Three things you've got to prove. You've got to prove God exists. Because why do any of this if God isn't true? God isn't real. We've got to prove God exists. We've got to prove that this is indeed the inspired Word of God. This book is God's Word. So that whatever this book says, if we live by what God wants us to do, then God who inspired the book will support us in doing that. And then we've got to prove what the truth of God is and where that truth is being taught. Not just being taught, but being practiced. Now, guess what? There isn't a single person on this earth that is practicing perfectly the truth of God. Right? But we've got to be committed to living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and showing the love that God, because God is love. That's his basic nature. You've got to learn to live by that and show that basic nature of love. And that's love for him first and then love for our fellow man. The one thing that we bring to the table, the one thing that God wants to see coming from our own heart, is what do we really want? What do we want? Do we want God's way badly enough to deny the self? Because most of us are striving to not be motivated by self, but most of us still, unfortunately, are motivated by self. And that's sad. And I say we, not just you. We. Do we let what we think overrule what God says? Are there any laws that we break? Probably. And why do we break them? Let's just say, I talk about speed laws. Let's just say that one, speed laws. Why do we break them? Because going within the speed limit isn't what we want to do, right? We want to go faster. And so the law is contrary to what we want to do. And if you drive from San Antonio to Corpus Christi and the speed limit is 75, people will pass us doing 80 and 85 and 90. Regularly, we pass very few. But we're constantly getting passed. Now, if you go out in West Texas, the speed limit is 80. And people are doing 89, 85, 90, and 95, and 100. I like Montana, but Montana had to change because of their government decisions. The speed limit in Montana used to be reasonable and prudent. And that was a good speed limit. Reasonable and prudent, but now it has changed. It now has a number. Because I guess federal funding was going to be cut off if they didn't regulate that differently. Do we let what we think overrule what God says? Because if we do it in our physical lives, I can guarantee you there's also times, because God's laws are rules. There are times when those will cut across what we want to do. And how often do we reason around what God says to do what we want to do? Right? So if we do it in one area, we'll do it in another area. If we continue to put what we want to do as what is first in our lives. When Israel was not being led by a righteous leader, they always let their own lusts and desires overrule what God said to do. They never trusted God. When the righteous leader died, they turned from God to do their own things, to do what was right in their own eyes. Now, since God was not offering them his spirit, God knew they could not have hearts to understand, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. God knew that that is what the outcome would be. And we'll see why God didn't give them that ability. There was a lesson he wanted written. We will see today that he never asked Israel to have a changed heart. God never asked Israel to have a changed heart. He never commanded them. He never said, change your heart. He never said, repent. Because that's what repentance is, to have a changed heart, a changed mind. He never said for them to repent from the new covenant sense. He only wanted them to turn, because that's what he commanded them. Turn you. But they were never able to completely and permanently turn to God because they did not have a changed heart first. You've got to have a change of heart first before you can make a permanent change of direction. And God was wanting Israel to write that in history, that the change of heart must come first. Remember last time we covered, and this is hopefully the last part of review that we will give. In Acts 3, and verse 19. Two important words that are vital to the inheriting of life in the family of God. Repent you therefore and be converted. Repent and be converted. The new covenant enables us to both repent and to change, be converted. Under the old covenant, God only asked Israel to turn, to be converted, to change their direction, because he knew they would never be able to have a changed heart, to repent. Repentance is necessary for a permanent change of direction. It's necessary for conversion. And Israel was never able to be converted because they didn't have the ability to have a changed heart. Remember, we've already covered in detail, without God's Spirit, mankind can't even find the right path, let alone live that way. Can't even find the path, let alone get on it. They don't know the way to lasting peace and happiness. Mankind has been living for 6,000 years, and what's the history of mankind for 6,000 years? War, fighting, misery, suffering. Man can't even find the way to lasting peace and happiness. With Israel, God was having another lesson written. Humankind can't find the way to peace on their own. Israel was given the knowledge of how to live, called God's law, but only they had understanding of the letter. God gave them the knowledge, but he didn't give them the ability to change the heart, which is his Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul explains that Israel, without access to God's Spirit, could not develop spiritual righteousness. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a very powerful chapter. There's a lot in it. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law, and this is talking about the law under the old covenant, and the old covenant did not offer, well, we'll cover that next time. The new covenant had better promises. The old covenant did not have the promises that the new covenant has. what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Under the old covenant, there was a flaw, but the flaw was not in the law. The flaw was in the people. It was weak through the flesh. Human flesh and blood, human beings without God's spiritual power, do not have the capacity to either understand or live by what is right. Human beings most often will follow the path of doing what's right in their own eyes. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Word became flesh. God became man. The Word became the man, Jesus Christ. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so a member of the God family became the human being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For a sacrifice for sin, the margin says, which is what the intent is, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ, a member of the God family, became human to die for human sin. He became a sin offering so that we might have access to life. That's a whole other subject. We won't cover that here. But sin is a problem that had to be dealt with, and God in his plan dealt with it by sending his Son to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, back up to verse 3, the law cannot give you the power to obey. What is the law? The law simply defines what's right and wrong. It's what God states right and wrong is. That's all the law can do. It is either written on paper or it's written on stone in the Old Covenant, parchment. It was written down. It simply defines right and wrong. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It simply gives knowledge. It cannot give you the power to obey. And it cannot forgive sin. The law can't forgive sins that are committed. Both of those functions are a function of God. God forgives sin, and God, through his Spirit, gives us the power to obey. But Christ came and died so that sin could be removed, that the righteousness of the law, because that's what the law does, it defines righteousness, it defines what's right in God's sight. That's all the law does. Tells us how God wants us to live. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We no longer are walking according to what's right in our own eyes. We are trying to walk right, doing right, what is right in God's eyes, following the leading of God's Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death. To simply do what's right in our own eyes is going to lead to death. It's going to lead to sin and death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To follow the leading of God's Spirit is life and peace. It will lead in the way of what is right in God's sight, and thus the way of peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the mind under Satan's influence. The carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Satan is the first one to hate God and his law. And he's been trying and seeking to inject that attitude in the minds of human beings ever since, from the days of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, when they were created, they didn't hate God and his law. That resentment or decision to go contrary to what God said came from the adversary. God's lying to you. Anyone who has a hostility toward God and his law, nobody says they're going to have a hostility toward God. you ask anybody who claims to be a Christian, do you hate God? No, of course not. Do you keep the Sabbath? No, that's Jewish. Okay, so you hate God? No, I don't hate God. Well, you hate what he said. Okay. Anyone who has a hostility toward God's law has a hostility toward God, though they don't recognize it, because they don't have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that perceive and understand. But anyone who develops a hostility toward God and his law, or toward his law, has a hostility toward God, and therefore is not being led by God's Spirit. Please understand that. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are being led by their selfishness to do what's right in their own eyes cannot please God. But you are not in flesh, scratch the, it's not in the original Greek. You are not in flesh, but in, again, scratch the, it's not in the original Greek. You are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If God's Spirit is in us, then we are in spirit. And God has given us, by his choice, his Spirit. We have accepted what God has offered. We've seen the truth through his Spirit with us. We've seen it. We've committed ourselves to that way in repentance and baptism. At the laying on of hands, God gives us his Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us. And if God's Spirit is in us, then we are in spirit, as it says there. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And what are we to be using that Spirit of God in us to produce? The Spirit of Christ. The rest of the verse. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What is the Spirit of Christ? It is the attitude, the approach, the mind of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what we're to have formed in us. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. It's not talking about two different spirits, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the same, is the Spirit that God gives us, and we're to use that Spirit to develop the mind, the attitude, and approach of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what the Spirit of Christ is referring to. Christ's mind, Christ's attitude, Christ's Spirit, Christ's approach. That's what we, if we don't have, if we're not growing in the Spirit of Christ, we are not Christian. Do we understand? Christ's life must be in us. It's the hope of glory. Verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, you shall die. Or if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, to, if you put to death the deeds of the body, living as we please, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We must be led by God's Spirit. And if we are being led by God's Spirit, we'll be developing the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the approach of Christ, the love of Christ. And that's what that's referring to. And in so doing, we will seek to be truly converted. Converted means to turn. If we have a change of heart, we're tired of going our own way, and we have a change of heart, we want to go God's way. That's a change of heart. We don't want what we want to do. We want what God wants us to do. That's a change of heart. And if that change of heart is there, then we will seek to turn from our ways to God's ways. And that's conversion. If we want to gauge whether we are truly following the lead of God's Spirit, we must examine ourselves to see if we are truly turning from self to obeying God. Because depth of conversion involves the more we are converted, the less we are doing what's right in our own eyes. Okay? 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And help if I would get to 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Casting down imaginations. I like the marginal rendering. I don't know if any of the more modern translations say it. Casting down reasonings. And I'm not, I may be the only one that has ever tried to reason around doing my own, to get to do my own thing. Anybody else do that? Reason around, you know, this is what I want to do, but I really, and so you start trying to make reasons why it's okay to do whatever. Maybe I am the only one that's ever done that. No? Okay. But it says, cast down reasonings. Quit trying to find a way to do your own thing and just say, no, that's not what God wants me to do, so I'm going to do the right thing. Depth of conversion comes when there is no struggle there. Doing the right thing comes naturally because it's the right thing to do. Casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every time something comes along and it's the Sabbath, oh, but I'd really like to go do it. Well, it's never a question. It's the Sabbath. It's holy to God. I'm not going to go to that party. I'm never invited to parties anyway, so don't worry about it. But there may be something that you would want to do, but you cast down. How can I reason around? How can I make it okay to do that? Casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, to the same type of obedience that Christ has. That's what that's saying. Bringing every thought into Christ's like obedience, what he would do. So to repent means to have a change of mind or heart. That's what literally the word in the Greek means. The word there in Acts 3:19, repent, metanoio, literally means, when you look it up in the lexicon, to change, a change of mind. I prefer a change of heart because the heart is that part of the mind that is the seat of motivation, what you really want to do. So to repent in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, means to have a real change of heart and mind. To be converted means to turn, to have a change of direction. And that change of heart and mind must be first, and only then will we be pointing ourselves in the right direction to go, to obeying God. And a real change of heart, real repentance, if we start veering off of that right path, it will bring us back on. It will cause course corrections. If we don't have a change of heart, then we'll simply just follow whichever way we want to go and do what's right in our own eyes. But if we really want to obey God, that change of heart that's there, then whenever we veer off, because we all do, we'll kick ourselves where it does the most good and get back on track. If we haven't been praying the way we should, we kick ourselves where it does the most good, and we start praying regularly, daily. We start studying as we should. We start fasting more than once a year. We start meditating on how to apply God's laws in our lives so that they become what we are, not just what we do. So in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, there are two words that are important: repent and be converted. Repentance is something that is a new covenant understanding. Abraham had it. The new covenant offers it. But it was not a part of the old covenant. Because a change of heart, God did not give Israel to have the ability to have a change of heart. Right? Oh, that there were such an heart in them. He did not give you a heart to perceive, eyes that see and ears that hear unto this day. God did not give Israel the ability to have a changed heart. He never asked Israel to repent from a new covenant understanding, to have a changed heart. He never said, change your heart. He never said, repent from that point of view. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there are two words, just like metanoia and epistrepho, which is to be converted. There are two words that have the very same meaning. Nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, is the Hebrew to have a changed mind or a changed heart. And shub, S-H-O-O-B, means to turn about, turn around. It's very same meaning as epistrepho in the Greek. So the words are there. To repent and to turn are both found in the Old Testament. But the word nacham is seldom used to refer to man. Now, the 41 verses in the King James Version, you won't find it in a New King James or any other versions, but in the Old King James, in the 41 verses that nacham is found and is translated as repent or repents or repented, 35 of those refer to God changing his mind and not man. And he never asked Israel to change their mind, to repent. There are 6 verses that where nacham is used in reference to men, but only 2 of those have the new covenant sense or understanding, to have a change of mind towards sin. And both of those, one of those is in Job, about Job, and he had access to God's Spirit. And another, the other one, is a future reference, a millennial reference, to Ephraim having a change of heart. But you never find it in the Old Testament referring to man, other than those who had God's Spirit, as Job did, are those in the millennium who will have a change of heart when God gives them that ability. Job 42, verse 6. Job 42 and verse 6. That's a whole story. It's a go through the book of Job. Job was a very self-righteous individual until God got a hold of him. His friends tried to show him. The young lad tried to show him. And then God said, okay, I will show you. Very powerful. Chapter 40. Let's see. No, chapter 38. That's where I want to go. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, this is God speaking, and he speaks out of a tornado, out of a whirlwind. Okay. Get your attention. So God appears in a whirlwind. We would call it a tornado. Comes before Job, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and answer you me. Those are chilling words. I'm God is speaking. I will demand of you and you answer. You seem to have an answer for everything, Job. I'm going to ask you questions. Now you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Where were you when I built the universe and the earth? Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all, pardon me, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And then God goes on for 4 chapters, talking to Job. And Job answered the Lord finally. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. More in the Hebrew, an earnest request, not a demand. I will request of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have eyes that see. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent, nacham, in dust and ashes. A right understanding of repent. This is a change of mind toward sin. He saw himself in relationship to God, and he abhorred himself. And he repented, had a change of heart. Real repentance, just for another aside, real repentance requires an ability to truly see the self for what we actually are. Not what we think we are. What we actually are. Real repentance requires a seeing the self. And that's a spiritual revelation. Through God's Spirit, God will reveal to us what we need to see to recognize ourselves so that we can have a change of heart to want to turn from that. Because the change of heart, the change of mind needs to be the ability to see the self, see what we're doing, what's right in our own eyes, seeing our own selfishness, so we can turn from that to turn to do what's right in God's eyes. That's real repentance. That's that change of heart that God needs to see in us. The place that mentions Ephraim is in Jeremiah 31. And if you know Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 is that section that talks about eventually a new covenant being offered. Jeremiah 31, 31 is about the new covenant to be offered. But here in verse 6, it says, For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim, Jeremiah 31, 6, upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise you, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord, to our God. So it's talking about a future. This is a millennial scripture. That there will come a time when God will call Ephraim to come to him. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness to Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, publish you, praise you, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. A gathering of Israel out of their captivity. That's a whole other story. Verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastened me, and I was chastened, Ephraim says. God punished Ephraim. God punished Israel, sent them into captivity. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn you me, turn is shub. Turn you me, and I shall be turned. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, and that turning there is God calling them out of repentance and showing them the way that they should go, calling them out of their tribulation, out of their, where they went into captivity. After I was turned, I repented. That's Nacham. After he was shown the way he should go, after he was shown himself by the chastening that he received, he had a change of heart. But this is millennial. This is what God will do in the future. After I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth. So Ephraim will repent in the future. But those are the only two places that Nacham is used, the change of heart, change of mind is used in relationship to sin. Job sees himself and repents. Ephraim sees himself after God delivers him from his captivity, and he repents. The other four places have nothing to do with Israel actually seeing themselves and repenting. Exodus 13, and in more modern translations, Exodus 13:17 is actually translated correctly, or by the literal meaning of the word Nacham. Exodus 13:17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. Repent is Nacham, and more modern translation says, have a change of mind. I don't know if anybody has a New King James Version here, but the New King James Version says, have a change of mind. They change their mind and want to go back to Egypt. Lest peradventure the people change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt. They go back to bondage. So that's literally what Nacham means, a change of mind or a change of heart. Judges 21:6-15, in the King James Version, it says repent in both of those verses. They repented for Benjamin's sake, or for Benjamin. If you remember in Judges, Israel about wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And afterward, New King James says grieved. They were grieved for Benjamin because almost Benjamin was also almost wiped out of Israel. So they grieved. They had a change of heart. In Jeremiah 8:4-6, let's go ahead and turn to that one. Jeremiah 8:4-6 is the last place that Nacham is used, but it's not referring to Israel turning from sin to God. Jeremiah 8:4. Moreover, you shall say unto them, thus says the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away, shub, and not return, shub? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return, shub. I hearkened and heard, but they spoke not aright. No man repented, Nacham. No one had a change of heart of the wickedness of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, shub, as the horse rushes into the battle. They didn't turn from their ways because they did not have a change of heart to do so. because they couldn't have a change of heart. Remember why? Because God didn't give them the ability to have a change of heart. They did not repent. They did not have a change of heart, but they turned to their own ways. The other 35 places that you find Nahum, a change of heart, all refer to God, either changing his mind, changing his heart, changing his desire, or not. The first place that you find Nahum used is in Genesis 6, which is an interesting passage. Genesis 6 and verses 6 and 7 both use Nahum, and it's translated in the Old King James as repent. Verse 5 sets the stage, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The whole, and the use of the Hebrew, the margin even says, the whole imagination. The Hebrew word signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires. Everything in man was corrupt. And God says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repents me that I have made man. New King James Version says that God was sorry that he had made man. He was sorry that he had made man, and it grieved him that he had made man. He had a change of mind about man. Now, why is that important? It's important to understand because man views God as omniscient. And as man means that, God, have you heard of omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient? Hopefully, if you haven't heard those are three terms that man uses of God. And when they say omniscient, means God knows everything. But not the way man thinks God knows everything. Some people believe that God knew that you were going to exist before Adam and Eve were created. And that's not true. Another thing they believe, not only that you would exist, but God knew what you were going to do, whether you were going to be saved or lost before Adam and Eve were created. And this proves, no, that's not true. God does not know. God knows everything that is known and knowable. If it can be known, God knows it. Man doesn't have to learn it yet. Man is trying to describe all the laws of physics. God already knows them. He built them. He designed them. Everything that is known and knowable, God knows. But God does not know what is not known or knowable. If God doesn't know it, it's not known. Okay? And God doesn't know what you're going to do. And one thing that God does not know and is not knowable is what a being with free will choose to do with that free will. You are a being of free will. Angels were beings of free will. God did not know what a being with free will would choose to do with that free will. If he did, he would not have been sorry that he had made man. Write a paper and explain why. If God knew that man was going to deteriorate and corrupt himself so thoroughly, so quickly, he would not have been grieved. He would not have been sorry. He would have expected it because he already knew what they were going to do, right? Why was he sorry and why was he grieved if he already knew that that's what they were going to do? Because he didn't expect it. He didn't know that's what they were going to do. By their free will, they had corrupted themselves more quickly than he had anticipated. And so he was sorry that he had made man, and it grieved him. And so he wiped them out and started over with Noah, the only last righteous man alive. So he changed his mind about having made man. Hopefully that's clear. Those are the first two places that Nahkam is used. God had a change of mind about having created humankind. Exodus 32, the third place. Those are the first two places there. Third place is Exodus 32. Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. This is while Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to get the table of the Ten Commandments written with God's own finger in stone. And while up there, the people of Israel got Aaron to build a golden calf and to worship it as their god. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, get you down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt. I don't know if God was smiling or not. But Moses, your people, which you brought out, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly, Shub, turned around, out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, have worshipped it, and sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. God was going to destroy Israel and start over with Moses as he destroyed mankind before the flood and started over with Noah. And I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with your great power? What of your people that you brought out? Remarkable. That's going boldly before your God. Okay. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn, Shub, from your fierce wrath and repent, Nahkam. Have a change of mind concerning the evil against your people. Have a change of mind concerning this evil that you have said you will perform against. Now, the people would consider it evil. Was God justified in seeking to destroy Israel? Absolutely. I mean, they had built a golden calf, said, these are our gods. They had defiled the covenant. They had broken one of the commandments of that covenant to make idols, put other gods before him, made another commandment of God. So he was justified in destroying them or seeking to destroy them. But Moses says, turn you from your fierce wrath and change your mind of this evil against your people. Repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your seed, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord relented in the New King James, repented of the evil that he thought to do. He had a change of mind about what he was going to do. Moses entreated God, and God relented. He changed his mind. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God can and will change his mind if he sees that the reasoning and the desire is valid. So when you go before the throne of your Father, don't hesitate to ask for him to change his mind, because he can and will. What about Malachi 3:6, though? Malachi 3:6, and a companion verse, Hebrews 13:8. About finished here. Malachi 3:6. And Hebrews 3:8. Malachi 3:6 says, For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Hebrews 3:8 talks about Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, he's constant, no change. But yet we've seen him change his mind. How do you explain those two differences? Well, the thing that never changes about God is his character, his nature. His nature of love never changes. His character never changes. But from time to time, he may change his mind about what he will do. God is very merciful. And from his mercy, he may indeed change his mind from time to time. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And verses 44 and 45. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction, and when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented, changed his mind, according to the multitude of his mercies. He will have and can have and does have a change of mind out of his mercy. But God's mercy is not limitless. There is a point at which a promised punishment will take place, especially if the people will not turn from their evil. Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Jeremiah 15 and verse 6. You have forsaken me, God says to Judah through Jeremiah. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You are gone backward. Therefore, while I stretch out my hand against you and destroy you, I am weary with repenting. New King James says relenting. I am weary of changing my mind on this. I am come to the point where there is no more change of mind. I am weary of changing my mind. I'm weary of that. I am going to carry through with what I promised because you refuse to turn. There are three verses where the English word repent is given from God as to tell Israel, repent. But the word is not nacham, the word is shub. He told them to turn. And that's what God has always asked Israel to do. Just a couple verses left. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn Shub from his way and live. Turn you, Shub, from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's all God ever wanted Israel to do, was to turn, change their direction, go his way. He knew they couldn't, because they needed a change of heart first to do that. And he did not give them the ability to have a changed heart, because he never gave them access to his Spirit. There are three verses where the English word repent is actually used. I will give you all three. We will turn to one. 1 Kings 8, 47. Ezekiel 18, 30. We'll turn to Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn. But the word is not nakam. In both places it is Shub. Shub and Shub. Turn and turn yourselves from your idols. God did not ask Israel to nakam, to have a change of heart. He simply asked them, told them to turn. And they never could. God never asked Israel to have a change of heart or mind, because God never gave them the ability to change their heart and mind. He never gave them access to his Spirit. Why? Because he wanted to have a lesson written in history for all mankind to eventually learn. Through mankind, God was showing that man without access to God's Spirit can't even find the path of righteousness, can't even find the path that leads to life and good. Mankind could say then, well, if you would have just shown us, we could have done it. And with Israel, he shows, no, you couldn't. Because I was Israel's God, and I gave them the laws of life. And all I asked them to do was to keep it in the letter. And they never could by themselves. God was showing that it takes more than just human effort to walk in his ways, to do what's right. It takes power from him. And that's the Holy Spirit that God gives us.